Exodus chapter 12. Let's just commit this time unto the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time and thankful for thy word. We pray now that thou would bless the word as it goes forth. We give thee thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 12. Titled the message this morning, Let Us Keep the Feast. Let us keep the feast. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, Paul says that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And then he says, let us keep the feast. And we'll be looking at that later on. Now remember, in Exodus chapter 11 and 12, we've looked at the 10th and final plague on the land of Egypt, the death of the firstborn of all the land of Egypt. And we remember that the Lord gave instruction to Moses that they were to take the lamb and to separate the lamb from the rest of the flock, a male without blemish, lamb of the first year, and to kill the lamb, to catch the blood of the lamb in a basin, and take the blood and take the little hyssop bush and apply the blood over the lintels of the door and on the sides of the door. And as they did this, the death angel, the destroyer, would pass through the land, and the ones that were under the blood-covered door, the ones that were under the shed blood of the lamb, would be safe and be protected. And the sense of the word Passover has two things implied to it. It's obvious from the context that to pass over means to pass over and pass by. They were passed by in the sense that death and judgment did not enter into their house. But there's also another thing that the word implies as well, and that is to hover over. And it said that the Lord himself would pass over in the sense that not only would he pass by their house in judgment, but that he would hover over. And the same word is used, if you remember the verse of Scripture, and one in the Psalms, and I think in other places as well, that speak of the Lord covering his children as a mother hen covers her chicks, hovering over them and guarding and protecting them. It's that same type of word there, so that the Lord himself would be their protection. He would hover over them and protect them. And also, of course, the destroyer would pass by. So here were the blood-bought people that were inside of the houses. And as the destroyer passed through the land in judgment, they were safe because they were under the blood. And it didn't matter what they thought about the blood as far as the worth of it was considered or as far as anything else. It wasn't what they thought of the blood because the blood was on the outside of the door. It wasn't where they could even see it, but the blood was sprinkled on the outside of the door. And as the Lord saw the blood, he would pass over, and they would be safe. Now, you see again the wisdom of God contrary to the wisdom of man. The wisdom of God, or even the foolishness of God, is wiser than the wisdom of man. And here are the Israelites waiting for deliverance in the land of Egypt. And God said, I'm going to deliver you. Now, can you just imagine what some of them must have thought when the Lord said, I'm going to deliver you, and this is the way I'm going to do it. You're going to take a little lamb, an innocent little lamb, and slay that lamb and sprinkle the blood over your doors. That must have seemed awful foolish. They might have thought, well, aren't we supposed to have some kind of mighty man to come and deliver them? Isn't there something that we are supposed to do in our own strength? And yet the Lord said, just take the blood, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over. And we see in the book of Exodus two aspects of redemption. Redemption by blood and redemption by power. When we get to the Red Sea, we'll see redemption by power. Here in Exodus chapter 12, it's redemption by the blood. And this is God's method of redemption. Now, we note that in Exodus chapter 12, that the new life was to begin the first of the month in verse 2. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Their beginning was their redemption. And that's the beginning of life when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And their life was to begin with a feast. Their life was to begin with a feast. The feast of unleavened bread that they were to keep for 7 days. And when we think about just the word and what it implies to us, think of everything that a feast conjures up to your mind as you think about it. A feast and all the richness that is there. It didn't say their life was to begin with a fast, but rather with a feast. And so the Christian life begins, and Paul characterizes the whole life of the believer as a feast. We'll see that in 1 Corinthians 5 when we turn there, that he says, let us keep the feast. And the feast there is that characterizes the whole believer's life as one of a feast and all the richness that that word implies. So many times we get the idea that if we are going to be a Christian, it's going to be a dry and a dreary thing. It's going to be a fast. It's going to be that type. And yet the Lord says that after your life begins, it begins with a feast. You're to enter into that feast that speaks of your whole life and all the richness that that implies. And so we want to look at that feast this morning, and we want to look at it in four aspects of it. The first aspect of the feast is the communion aspect of the feast. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 8, after they killed the lamb, it says that they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with the legs and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And here is the communion aspect of the feast that they were to begin in, or the fellowship aspect of it, if we'd rather use that word. In the Scripture, many times eating implies fellowship. And I think it carries the same idea to us. Because when we talk about having fellowship, a lot of times we talk about eating. We're going to have a fellowship dinner. We're going to get together and eat and talk and enjoy one another's company. And fellowship so many times is pictured in the Scripture as eating. Eating and sharing of a meal and sharing of something in common. That's what it means. That's what the word implies. And sharing in a common life. And so now the Lord says, when you kill the lamb, you're to eat of his flesh in that night. You're to stay inside the house and eat. You see, this was only for those who were behind the blood-covered doors. They were the only ones that were to be able to enjoy eating upon the roasted lamb and feeding there upon that lamb. And in the same way, the redeemed, if you're saved, if you're bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're to enjoy Him. We are to feast upon Him, spiritually speaking. We are to feast upon Him in communion and fellowship with Him and to feed upon them. They were going to need strength for this journey. Where are they going to get it from? They were going to get it from the same source, beginning source, as when they got their redemption from. It was the Lamb that provided the protecting blood. And it was the lamb that they were going to eat to begin their journey. We need strength for the way. Where are we going to get it? From the same source our redemption comes from. By feasting upon the lamb that was slain. And so we are to feed upon the lamb, so to speak, in picture. We are to feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to enjoy Him. We are to fellowship and communion with Him and draw our strength from Him and draw all the richness from Him that there is. And so as they sat behind the blood-stained doors there, they were to feast and have this meal that speaks to us of fellowship and the communion aspect of it. And you notice that it says that they were to eat the flesh that night, roast with fire. Fire speaks of judgment. It speaks of the judgment that the Son of God was to bear on the cross of Calvary. And this is what they were to eat the lamb. He was to be slain. And judgment, they were to think of the judgment that the Lamb passed through. Now, I'm not saying that they perfectly understood all of this, and I'm sure that when they were sitting there eating, the only thing they thought of was the Lamb that they were eating. But as we can look on in the Scriptures, we can see how these things are examples unto us and written for our admonition. And we can understand more about it because we're looking back on it. But they were to feast upon the slain lamb, the one that had passed through the fire of judgment. And it's that lamb that we are to feast upon. We are to feast upon the Son of God. We think of His judgment that He had to pass through when He was made sin for us. And we think about it in so many ways. Think of the words that the songwriter wrote, "Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget his agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. And so many times we think upon him and fellowship with him concerning his sufferings and concerning the judgment that he bore, our judgment that we rightfully deserved, the judgment that he took. He took our place, and we feed upon that aspect of it, the roasted lamb. And then they were to feast upon it with unleavened bread in verse 8. And leaven always in Scripture implies something evil. It implies sin and corruption. We see it when it's given as a type. It's always a type of something evil or a type of corruption. The Lord Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and of the Pharisees. And he talked about their evil teaching. They were to enjoy the feast with unleavened bread. They were to enjoy the feast in purity of life. And that was the only way that they could really enjoy it, when the leaven was put away. And we'll have more to say about that in the rest of the message. But they were to eat it with unleavened bread. All the leaven was to be put away. That was the only way that they could really enjoy their fellowship, when the leaven was gone. And then it says that they were to eat it in verse 8 with bitter herbs. Bitter herbs. And the bitter herbs reminded them of the bitterness of the bondage that they had been in. And I think that the bitter herbs speak to us of the remembrance of our bondage and also of repentance. And sometimes we have to pass through that bitterness of repentance when we think about the bondage that we've been in. And as we feast upon the Lord Jesus Christ, don't our thoughts often turn to that aspect of it, of all that we've been delivered from and of all we've been brought into? So many times in my own life, I think of all the things that the Lord Jesus has saved me from. That's eating the bitter herbs, you see. I remember the bitterness of bondage that I was in, and I realize how glorious the redemption is in Christ Jesus. And so I don't think that it's bad. I think it's bad to constantly dwell in that, but I think some healthy reflection on that is good, to think back on our lives of all that Christ has brought us out of. Paul did it. Paul ate the bitter herbs. He said, I am the chief of sinners. I persecuted the church of God, though I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. God had mercy on him and spared him. What was he saying when he said, I persecuted the church of God? I am the chief of sinners. He was eating those bitter herbs. He remembered his bondage. And so this is how they were to eat the feast. And then in verse 9 it says, eat not of it raw, nor sodden it all with water. It means boiled with water, soaked in boiling water. But roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. They weren't to eat of it raw, but it was to be roasted. They weren't to eat of it boiled, but it was to be roasted. They weren't to feast upon the lamb that did not die and pass through the fire, but it was the one that passed through the fire of judgment. That's the one that they were to feast upon. And the fire was absolutely necessary. Not a lamb that had been boiled with water. If there's anything that will put out a fire, it's boiling water. But it had to be the one who passed through judgment. How many times did Satan attempt, and others attempt, the Lord Jesus to get him to lose his life before the appointed way, before the appointed time? You remember how Satan tempted him? Throw yourself down from the pinnacle. And you remember how oftentimes the crowd sought to seek his life, and yet he made his way out through the crowd. They tried to stone him. They tried to kill him. And he would make his way through the crowd. There was only one way that the Lamb of God was going to die, and that was through the fire of the judgment of God. How many other ways they tried to put out the fire? When they offered him the sponge soaked with vinegar, when they offered him the cup mingled with gall and tried to cause him to be drugged so that he couldn't feel the full effects of the punishment, and yet he refused it. No boiling water was going to put out that fire. He was going to suffer the full judgment and full consciousness and cognizance of all of the judgment and the wrath of Almighty God until he cried out, what? I thirst. Why do you think he cried out, I thirst? because the fire of God was consuming the burnt offering there on the cross of Calvary. And when the fire of God reached down to that sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, and searched and seared him within and without, searching him out and consuming the sacrifice on the cross, he cried, "I thirst! I thirst!" Because he was being made the burnt offering there on the cross. And the fire of God consumed him. And it was that lamb, the roasted lamb, that they were to feast upon. And then it says, "You are to eat of it not raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire. His head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof." His head, his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. The head speaks of all his thoughts, speaks of his will, and speaks of his mind. We are to feed upon him. We are to have the mind of Christ. And then his legs, that speaks of his walk. There's a lot of food there. Just go through the scripture and look at the walk of the Lord Jesus Christ. See how he walked upon this earth. And as a Christian, you can use his life for an example. There are people who aren't saved who try to meet and match the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they can never attain it. That's not a way unto salvation. But for those that are saved, Peter says he's left an example that we should follow in his steps and walk as he walked. And then the pertinence, the inside, that speaks of all his emotion, his love, and his desires for us. And this is food for us as well. And then notice in verse 12, "I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I'll execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you a token upon the house where ye are. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." And here's an important point. God had said, "I'm going to pass through the land in judgment." The cry is going to go up throughout all the land of Egypt as all the firstborn of man and beast are slain. From the house of Pharaoh to the house of the handmaid that grinds at the mill, nobody's going to be accepted or excluded. The only ones that will not have the death of the firstborn take place will be those who are within the bloodstained house. And they're the only ones that are going to be exempt from judgment. And while I'm passing through the land, this is what you're going to do. You take the lamb, you kill the lamb, you roast the lamb, you feed upon the lamb, and you eat that meal within the house. Now, the only ones that could have eaten that meal in that night and enjoyed it were the ones who were resting in the knowledge and the settled peace that the salvation of God brought through the shed blood, the deliverance of God. How could anybody enjoy that feast when they were fearing and trembling and not sure what was going to take place? They couldn't really enjoy it. Can you imagine trying to sit down and eat a meal, and any moment you are not sure of what's going to happen? You don't know whether the death angel is going to come in and kill you, or the destroyer is going to come in and kill your firstborn or not. And it would just be a scene of turmoil. And all around you, you can hear screaming and crying going on. How are you going to enjoy a meal like that? And yet, the ones who had that settled peace that the blood brought, that the God-appointed way brought, could enjoy the meal, could feast within, because they were resting on what the Word of God said. They were resting on what God had said, and that's the only way that they could enjoy it. And it's the same way. I think the example is clear. We can only really enjoy fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ when we have a knowledge of sins forgiven, when we have that settled peace that comes with assurance that our salvation in Christ is eternal and that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Security of salvation. And not only security, security of salvation is a fact. See, whether or not you believe in eternal security or not, the security is a fact. And so often it's not the knowledge of that security that we need. It's rather what we call assurance of salvation. The security is there. But there are many people, I believe, who don't have, and I'm talking about really saved people, who don't have the assurance of the fact of eternal security. That once you've trusted in Christ, placed your faith in Him, your sins are forgiven. And Christ, the sacrifice that He made is put down to your account. You're declared righteous at the judgment bar of God, just as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you gain that assurance, that settled peace, and that knowledge of sins forgiven, you'll be able to really fellowship and really enter into communion with the Lord Jesus. I don't think it's really possible to enjoy that fellowship with Him that we should and as we are supposed to until you come to the knowledge of sins forgiven. And I wonder, do you have that knowledge this morning? Do you know that your sins are forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ? That your sin has been paid for? That there's nothing out there that God has to hold against you? In other words, that all your sin has been paid for in the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore all your sin. And God could never execute His grace towards you if there was any sin out there that had to be dealt with. Sin past, present, and future, all in Him, taken care of. And we can declare, like Jude did, unto Him who is able to keep you from falling, present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Security. We can say like the Apostle Paul, I know whom I have believed and am fully persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. And that the God who has begun a good work in us will perform it, complete it, and perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And when we have that knowledge of sin forgiven, we can enjoy fellowship. Because you see, until you have that, there's always that, and even Christians that have or know the teaching of eternal security to some degree, that when you trust Christ, you're saved and secure in Him on the basis of what He's done on the cross. Even we as Christians, sometimes that darkness, that cloud seems to be there in our mind that interrupts our fellowship and full fellowship and communion with God. We fear going in to the Holy of Holies in the presence of God, because sometimes there's that shadowy vagueness there that we've got it somehow in our mind that there's something that God's holding against us, that God's against us. And that can be a big hindrance in our life. God's not against us. God is for us. And we can enter into that. How are we supposed to enter in? Let us come, therefore, boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. Let's not come carelessly. Now, if there's sin in our lives, unjudged, unconfessed sin, then yes, we are convicted that we're not clean. We need to have our feet washed, as the Lord Jesus did in John chapter 13, our daily washing and cleansing of sin. But as long as there's no unconfessed, unjudged sin in our life, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Not carelessly, but we can come boldly, with the full assurance that sin is forgiven, that God's not holding anything against us. And so, communion can only take place when there's assurance of salvation, when you're sitting and knowing that God has said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over. There's a knowledge of sins forgiven, and we can come into His presence with fullness of joy. We can enjoy the feast then without fearing and trembling. And then the second thing is the pilgrim character of the feast. In chapter 12 and verse 11, they were to eat it with their loins girded, their shoes on their feet, your staff in your hand, it says, you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And here they were to eat with their loins girded. Let's turn to Hebrews in chapter 12. Now, in the eastern countries that they were in, and we still see it in many eastern countries today, the land of Palestine and the land of Egypt and some of the tribal peoples around there, they wore a long flowing garment, type, a robe type of affair. And so they were to have their loins girded. They were to tie up those loose, dragging parts of their robe that would impede their progress or would slow them down. They were to gird their loins with a belt to keep that thing held up so that when they moved out, they could be able to move. And in Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You see, it says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. There's one thing a runner in a race doesn't need. It's added baggage. That's why I've never been a runner in a race. Too much added baggage. But the sin that doth so easily beset us. And that brings to mind to me the girded loins. See, the Israelite was to have that robe tied up in such a way that it didn't get around his feet and trip him up. And what trips us up in our walk and with the Lord Jesus Christ is sin. If we know it's sin, we ought to get rid of it and get it out of our life. Confess it and forsake it so that it won't slow us up in our progress with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in 1 Peter in chapter 1, Peter says, verse 13, he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says, gird up the loins of your mind. And he speaks about our mind there as giving the example again of the robe, girding it up. Gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, don't allow things in your mind that will hinder your progress in this race that is the Christian life. Don't allow there to be things in your mind that will drag you down or slow you down in your Christian life. And so he gives us the same type of example there. They were to eat the feast. They were to eat the meal with their loins girded, with their shoes on. They were to be ready to move at the word that was His will. Whenever He gave the word, they were to be ready to move. And then they were to eat with the staff in their hand. And that speaks of their pilgrim character. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Pilgrims and strangers. What is a stranger but one that is away from home? In a foreign land. And a pilgrim is one that is journeying to a different land. And that's the example that Peter gives. And you see, we're strangers in this world. We're pilgrims. That's the thought that the Lord was trying to impress upon the Israelites. Why? Because our hopes, our joys, our home, and most of all, the one we love, is not in this world. He's not in this land. And so we're pilgrims and we're strangers. The one that we love is in heaven. We're traveling on, seeking a better country. We're here temporarily, just on a sojourn, a short visit. And as we move toward our heavenly home, we're to not have anything to slow us down. We're to be ready to move out at any moment. And a pilgrim never gets attached to the land that he's in. He's only a temporary visitor. And that's the way we're supposed to be. Don't get too attached to this present world. Because you're only here temporarily. And then, as they were eating the feast there, they were to wait for the call to move. And it's the same with us. As we go through this life as a pilgrim and a stranger here on this earth, in the world, but not of the world, we're waiting on the call to move. It could be this very day that the call would come. The Lord Jesus should descend. And the shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and we'd be caught up together in the air with the Lord and be forever with Him. Could be this day that the call would come. Are we living as a pilgrim and a stranger waiting on that heavenly call to take us home to our heavenly land? Do we really believe it? Then there's another aspect of the feast. Turn back to Exodus chapter 12. And we're going to turn also to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Exodus 12, 1 Corinthians 5. And this really takes in the whole scope of the feast, 1 Corinthians 5. We'll read Exodus 12 first. In Exodus 12 and verse 15. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. And this was to the Israelites the feast of, what do you think? Feast of Unleavened Bread. And after they ate the Passover, this was the second feast in their religious calendar, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And so on he goes to tell them. And then down in verse 17, you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For in this selfsame day I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. In verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leaven, shall even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, Paul explains it to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or tells us what it refers to, how it applies to our life. 1 Corinthians 5, when he says in verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened." Now, leaven, we would call it yeast today. Yeast. "Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." You see, Christ, our sacrifice, is our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted for 7 days. Seven is God's number of completion and perfection. So the feast speaks of our total life, our complete life. Those 7 days are to characterize our life. And the teaching is simply that you are to live a pure life, an unleavened life. Leaven always speaks of sin. And the basis of it is the fact that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Christ has died for us. He's our sacrifice. And so we see the word, therefore, in light of the fact that Christ has died for us, live the life that you're going to live as an unleavened life, as a clean and a pure and a holy life. And it also speaks of the practical separation from evil that is to characterize our life. We're to be a separate people, a holy people unto the Lord. And we'll never enjoy the blessings and power of God in our life unless the leaven is put away, unless the sin is judged in our life and put away. We'll never enjoy it. As long as we compromise as far as sin is concerned, or condone or coddle sin in our life, known sin in our life, we'll never fully enjoy the blessings and power of God as He intends for us to do. We've got to get rid of that leaven, because pretty soon what will happen is, what happens when you put a little bit of leaven, a little bit of yeast in a big old loaf? It affects the entire thing. It begins to spread through the whole loaf. Causes the whole loaf to rise. Doesn't take but a little bit of leaven. A little bit of stuff. And so it's the same way in our lives. If we entertain a little bit of sin here, a little bit of sin there, before you know it, the whole body is corrupted. And that goes whether it speaks of individuals or with a local church as well. Neither one is to be tolerated. And sin is to be put out of our lives. We can't condone sin in our lives. We can't coddle those pet sins that we may have. They're dangerous. They'll ruin us. They'll destroy our lives. We've got to get rid of them. They're dangerous. And so this was the total aspect of the character of the feast, was one of purity and one of holiness. There's one more aspect of the feast I want to touch on in Exodus in chapter 12. And it's very important. Last, but in no way least. And that's the memorial aspect of the feast. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14, it says that this day shall be unto you for a memorial. Ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And then in verse 25, it says, "It shall come to pass when ye come to the land which the Lord give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And here's the memorial aspect of it. The Lord said, you're going to keep this as a memorial. It's going to be a remembrance to you. And you see, it was on that night that Passover was being eaten that the Lord Jesus, as a matter of fact, that was the last true Passover that there was. The Lord Jesus took bread and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And the Israelites were to, as they came to the land, couldn't you just imagine? That they were to come into that new land and celebrate that memorial once a year. They were to take that lamb and slay it. And again would be brought to their mind the fact that their redemption cost that lamb its life. That lamb had to shed his blood. And they would remember all that the Lord had brought them out of in the land of Egypt. It was a memorial. But the Lord Jesus fulfilled that Passover. And he started something new. And Paul tells us it's not once a year, but as oft as you do this, you remember me. And you see, that's our memorial, the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, because it's there that we come, and we look not upon a slain lamb, but upon a loaf and a cup, and we remember our redemption. We remember that the Lord Jesus' body was broken for us, that his blood was shed for us, and we keep that part of the feast. We take it not for salvation, but because we're saved and we want to remember. And so we remember what he's done for us. That's the memorial aspect of the feast. And they were told that when your children ask you what this means, you tell them it's the Lord's Passover. And you explain it all to them. I think it's a good idea to bring children to the Lord's Supper. I think, of course, it varies with the child, depending upon their age. But I think that once a child, most children are 3, 4, 5 years old, that they should be up front. Certainly by the time they're 4 or 5 years old, they should be up front at the Lord's Supper with their parents for this same very reason. When they ask you, what meaneth this? You have the opportunity to explain to them. And they're there, and they realize the importance that you have placed as a parent upon remembering the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think that following that example, it's good to have the children there. And the memorial aspect of the feast, not once a year anymore, but as oft as you will, we come to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we keeping that part of the feast as well, the memorial aspect? He knew how forgetful we'd be. In our human minds, we tend to forget. And he said, I'm going to give you something to remember me by, to come and pay tribute and honor unto me. And in this simple way, you can do this at the Lord's Supper. If you're a Christian and not coming to the Lord's Supper, you need to find out why. If you've examined your life and there's nothing there, and as a matter of fact, you examine your life, the Lord says, let a man examine himself and so let him eat. Not examine yourself and stay away, but examine yourself, confess then if it's there, and then come and eat. And so we need to see if we're keeping that part of the feast as well. But here's the basic thoughts of this part of the chapter. They were fixing to embark on a new life. And as they did, their life was to be characterized by holiness and characterized as pilgrims. And as they embarked on that new life, they were to always have that memorial of looking back on the redemption and realizing the price. It was only through the blood. And we ask in the words of Apostle Paul, are you keeping the feast? Are you keeping the feast of unleavened bread? Let's look to the Lord. Word of prayer. Father, we're thankful that when we trust in the Lord Jesus, the blood that he shed is a redemption. We can have that assurance and settled peace that comes from knowing, thus saith the Lord, our sin is forgiven in him. He was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Father, we pray that we might be keeping the feast as one of unleavened bread. In other words, living a holy life that is pleasing unto Thee, judging sin and putting it out of our lives. And Father, we would think of the other aspect of the feast as well. Are we living with that pilgrim character, not getting too attached to the things of this world or to the world itself, but ready to move out? And Father, have we taken into consideration, have we thought about this matter of remembering the Lord Jesus? What part does it play in our life? We realize how vastly important it must have been to our Lord and Savior. For on that same night, the night in which He was betrayed, He took bread, broke it, gave thanks for it, passed it to the disciples, and Lord said, "Remember me." We think of Him taking that cup, the cup with the blood of the New Testament, and gave it for us, Father, and said, "This do in remembrance of me." And Father, we pray that we might examine our lives and see if we are keeping this aspect of the feast as well. What joy it is to look back on these things now with the knowledge of sins forgiven. We give Thee thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.